The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, looking at it from another angle, sin, of course, was transgression. God's command meant that if instance it is transgression, God's command prohibition will. Transgression, God's command. And the commandments of God to man are simply the way in which the very character of God comes to expression, or the regulation of thought and behavior consonant with God's glory. I repeat, the commandments of God are simply the character of God coming to expression, or the regulation of thought and behavior on the part of men consonant with His glory. Now, therefore, we find in the very first sin, we find that it consists in contradiction of God all along the line of His perfections. Contradiction of God all along the line of His perfection. Sovereignty, authority, wisdom, justice, goodness. Well, that's so much for that first submission. Now we come to the next question. The consequences, the effects, and there are various subdivisions of that we have to notice. Notes for a minute, just because I'll give you all this. I like the word revolution in connection with this discussion, and therefore I'm formulating this in terms of a revolution. First of all, there is internal revolution. Internal revolution. Now, what I mean by this is internal in the sense of subjective as applying to the heart and mind of man. The pivot. As appears from the narrative, Genesis 3, is man's changed attitude to God. His changed attitude to God. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. These are the verses that point to this. This changed attitude betrays the fact that there was a radical change. A radical change in that which constituted man's basic relationship, namely his relationship to God. A radical change constituted his basic relationship. Man was made for the presence and fellowship of God. The presence of God would have been his supreme delight. The contemplation of God's glory, his glory. And he now flees from the face of God. We have such striking witness to this new complex of disposition, feeling, and emotion which took possession of Adam's heart and mind. Shame and fear. New Testament truths enunciated in the New Testament. God is light, and there's no darkness at all. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But then, he that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Well, there is that radical revolution, the whole attitude of man, of course, as I pointed out already, the sin consisted in a radical change of dispositional complex, consisting in that radical change, but now I'm thinking of the effects of Adam's sin as they are portrayed to us in the subsequent narrative. It's most striking how the third chapter of Genesis itself points at the radical. Now, second is the revolution in God's relation to man. Revolution in God's relation to man. It is not simply that man's attitude to God has changed. Take note, messed them up. There is, in even Reformed circles, on both parts, Reformed theologians and exegetes, the tendency to understand, for example, the wrath of God, the wrath of God, as consisting mainly in what takes place in God's execution. Must not be imported into the attitude of God, the punitive execution that is in view, you say, and not to some emotional attitude in the heart and mind of God. Well, I think that is basically wrong as we study this particular subdivision. We'll see how the scripture is draws our attention to an attitude on the part of God. It's not an objective relationship exemplified in executions, but there is a whole complex of attitude on the part of God. Say, how is that compatible with God's immutability? Well, with that we shall deal. Now I'm dealing with the consequences of the world and I came to the second, which is revolution. In God's relation to man, and I had just mentioned that not only is man's attitude to God radically altered, but also God's relation to man, God's relation to mankind. Now, in connection with the immutability of God, it is always necessary to remember that God is immutable in his being, in his character, in his perfections, in his intra-divine relations, and in his purposes. Immutable in being, character, perfections, intra-divine relations and purposes. But God does change his relations to his creatures. And particularly is that true with reference to mankind. And it is just because God is immutable in his being, in his character, and in his perfections that he did change his relation. This change in his relation to mankind is the expression of his own character. This change of relationship arises, of course, from the fault, the sin of man. Has its effect in this rupture. This rupture, which is so eloquently witnessed to in the early chapters of Genesis, particularly in Genesis 3. When you read Genesis 3, you will notice that there is a conspicuous change of tone after Genesis 3:9. Of tone, T-O-N-E. A conspicuous change of tone after Genesis 3:9. Before that, there is everywhere the tokens of favor, complacency and harmony. And now an aspect of the divine character appears that is entirely new in divine human relations. Now you discover the notes of reproof, of anger, of retribution, curse and condemnation. Which there isn't the least suggestion in the earlier narrative of God's relation to man. God's relation to man. You notice it. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy pain and thy conception. In pain thou shalt bring forth children. To the man he said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For dust thou art, dust thou shalt return. And then finally, therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. Expulsion. Expulsion from the tokens of God's complacency, delight, his favor, and of divine human concord. Must always take this into account, that sin not only makes a difference in man's attitude to God, but it makes a difference in God's attitude to man. And because there is that change in God's attitude to man, there is a radical change of relationship. Our sins have separated between us and our God, and our iniquities have kept his face from us. You know, the scripture has a very expressive way of dealing with this question. Speaks about the light of God's countenance. The light of God's countenance to express his favor, his delight, his good pleasure in the opposite, in his promise. His pleasure, his what? Now again, before I leave this, I want to stress what I stressed at the beginning, at the close of the hour yesterday. That this rupture of relationship by which we are separated from God must never be dissociated from the attitude of heart and mind on the part of God. The attitude, the, I call the subjective attitude on the part of God. And our conception of the living God is distorted and very dishonoring to him if we do not recognize that wrath in God, indignation in God, designates an attitude, a disposition of displeasure, and that the separation that takes place, the objective separation, is the result of that radical change in the attitude of God to man. Now third, under this we have cosmic revolution. Cosmic revolution. That is revolution in the created cosmos. Now, sin, we must remember, is an event in the heart and mind and will of man that belongs, of course, to the subjective realm of man's heart and mind and will. Sin is not physical disturbance or physical maladjustment. Sin, as I pointed out yesterday, is a movement in the realm of the human spirit. But, although it belongs to the subjective realm of man's attitude, of man's disposition, of man's heart and mind and will, nevertheless, radically affects the physical one. Radically affects that which is metaphysically divert. Mainly the material, the physical, and that consequence of sin is also emblazoned on the record of Genesis 3. In fact, it is with that consequence that the curse of Adam begins. Cursed is the ground for the snake. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. In sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Nothing could advertise the cosmic implications of sin more than that the curse upon Adam himself, in terms of the consequence for the created cosmos. Of course, in the New Testament, we have the commentary in much broader proportions on that which we find, first of all, in Genesis 3:17, and in the Epistle of Paul to Romans, chapter 8. You see, we are informed that the whole creation groans and travels in pain. The creation itself was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected it. All creation. And you see that in Genesis, this curse is spoken of in terms of the earth upon which man dwells, the earth upon his habitation, because it is the ground for that. But in the New Testament, expansion, we find that this extends to the whole of the created order. The whole of the created order. The creation. And because of this, because of the relationship that man sustains to the cosmos. I say because of this cosmic revolution and the relation that man sustains to this cosmos. The reconciliation accomplished by Christ. The reconciliation accomplished by Christ will not be consummated in its fruitage, will not come to its final fruitage until the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. And that, of course, in Pauline terms, corresponds to what we have in 2 Peter. That we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, this is, of course, a subject of great proportions. But we can see, I think, at a glance how significant, part of the creation was the Son of Man, and how significant for redemption is salvation from sin. Because just as sin itself had its cosmic consequences, creation from sin also has its cosmic implication. Well, you see how, after the pattern which you find in Genesis 2 and 3, in accordance with the pattern which we find in Genesis 2 and 3. How eloquent these interrelationships is that statement in Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground for thy sake. I don't know that I can. I know it's true what I said, but I don't know that I'm not anything. Now for a revolution in the human family. Revolution in the human family. Pardon? Revolution in the human family. Pardon me. I've dropped my voice and I can't help it. Fault I have that I have not been able to overcome entirely. It's all my fault. But in any case, this is revolution in the human family. It had its effect, you see, not only upon Adam and Eve, it brought not only death, and that means disintegration into the human, but it brought a revolution into family relationships. Another index to the corporate implications of sin. The corporate implications, because it has affected mankind organically and corporately. Hence, you see, in the immediate sequel to Genesis 3, immediacy in the unfolding history of mankind. You have the catalogue of sins, which are indicative of the division, disruption, entering into even family. Yes, remember, see the catalogue of sin. You've envy, you have malice. So clearly in the case of Cain, envy, malice, homicide, polygamy in the family of Cain, violence. And so, after a long time, of course, as far as history is concerned, but very soon in the record, you read the wickedness of man was great. The earth was filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. All flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And perhaps from the standpoint of this particular caption, it is the prevalence of warfare, of violence, that is perhaps most eloquent disruption. And then finally, five, we have this disintegration, revolution if you will, but disintegration in man's own constitution. You remember how that is stressed in Genesis 5 with the record of the longevity, always followed by the formula, except in the case of Enoch, and he died. So you see, the early chapters of Genesis provide us the principles which the whole of subsequent biblical revelation is built on. The importance in this respect. Latter part of Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Genesis 5, and Genesis 6, parallel to the importance which must be attached to Genesis 1 and 2 in like manner. So that's that then. Now 3, under the fall of man, first the fact, second the consequences, three the problems. Problems arising from the fall of man. Now, first of all, we have the ontological. Ontological problem. At least that is what I call it, and that's what others call it. Now, what is the problem here? It is simply the problem of the divine, at least basically, not exclusively, but basically the problem of the divine causality in relation. Didn't say the divine causality in sin, but the divine causality in relation to sin. That's the problem, the focal point of the question. Divine causality in relation to sin. You ask the question, is there divine causality in connection with sin? Is there? there are two propositions, two theses that must be maintained in this connection. And the first is, the first thesis, the first thesis is that God foreordained the fall of our first parents. And by that foreordination, the fall of our first parents was rendered certain of account. It's rendered certain of account. After all, the certainty of all futurition resides in the foreordination of God. Isn't that right? The certainty attaching to all futurition, that is, to the occurrence of all future events, resides in the foreordination of God. And not only did the divine foreordination ensure the certainty of the fall of man, the certainty of it as respects occurrence. Not only did it ensure the certainty of the occurrence, but the fall of man occurred in the realm of God's all-controlling providence. And therefore, the fall did not occur outside the sphere of God's foreordination and providence. Now, we are not expressly told that in connection with the fall. We're not told that in Genesis 3. But the arch crime of human history, the arch crime of human history occurred in accordance with the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23. Compare Acts 4:27. The determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. And you can't find in the whole of Scripture stronger terms than those which occur in that text with reference to the determinate decree of God. The determinate cause, the determinate purpose. And if that is true respecting the arch crime of human history, the crucifixion of Christ, it is also true of all sin. And of course, the evidence establishing the all-inclusiveness, determining will and of his providence, then very copious. That of that you would have dealt in 5.1.2 systematic theology. Well, there's no getting away from that fact, according to the teaching of Scripture. But the second proposition that must be appended to that is that God is not the author of sin. Not the author of sin. That means that for sin as sinfulness, for sin as sinfulness, as violation of God's commandment, man alone is responsible. And he alone is the agent of execution. I repeat, for sin as sinfulness, as violation of the commandment of God, man alone is responsible, and he alone is the agent of execution. And hence, the responsibility
the act as sinful and as guilty. The responsibility of the act as sinful and as involving guilt. Guilty as involving guilt. Oppressed with our first parents and with them entirely. Now here it is necessary, in order to get that rather clearly in mind, it is necessary to keep in view the relationship of these two propositions, the one to the other. It was God alone who foreordained the sin of Adam, and it was in God's providence that it was accomplished, or at least that it occurred. And of course, as far as foreordination and providence are concerned, God alone is the agent. He alone is. Foreordination is God's. Providence is God's. We don't speak of man's providence, of Satan's providence. God alone is the God of providence. But within this sphere, divine decree, that is foreordination, within this sphere of divine decree and providence, man's agency and responsibility were real. They were not, that is his agency of responsibility, were not abrogated, suspended, or curtailed by the foreordination and providence of God. That is to say, God's foreordination determined the act. It's a complex of sin. The foreordination determined the act. It was accomplished in God's providence, but neither the foreordination nor the providence acted so as to deprive man of his freedom, responsibility, and agency. Now I'll say that God's foreordination determined the act. The act was accomplished in God's providence. But neither the foreordination nor the providence acted so as to deprive man of his freedom, stability, and agency. Now please don't take notes for a minute. I would go further than that if I were dealing with another topic. But I'm not going to go into that, but this is what I would say if I were dealing with another topic, and it is that not only was man's freedom, responsibility, and agency fully conserved, fully preserved, fully maintained, fully exercised within the sphere of God's foreordination and providence, but also, so I'm not developing that now, it is because the divine foreordination, the all-controlling providence of God, that man could act without any impairment of his freedom, responsibility, and agency. But that's not the point now, so I don't want to burden. It's simply that this foreordination and providence of God did not act so as to deprive man his freedom, responsibility, and agency. Now there is the problem. There is the problem that we cannot solve. Namely, how it can be that from the standpoint of the divine decree and providence, with absolute certainty of occurrence, and yet from the standpoint of human responsibility, no interference. No interference with your impairment of his freedom and agency. The providence of God is our correlative. These two facts are correlative. Certainty and freedom of occurrence. Freedom of agency. Two facts are correlative. And they perfectly cohere within the foreordination and providence of God. But we are not able so to analyze the interrelationship. We are not able so to analyze the interrelationships that we shall understand how they perfectly cohere and do not in any way impair the reality of both factors, the reality of either factor. In the realm of actual occurrence. Now, before the bell rings, I think I can point out the difficulty, the problem, not to bring perplexity into our minds, but nevertheless, to have the actual situation clearly in focus in our minds. Something occurs by the decretive will of God that is in direct contradiction with his revealed. Occurs by the decretive will that is in direct contradiction with his revealed will. That is simply saying that God decretively wills what he preceptively forbids, personify the decree of God in reference to personify the decree of God, and it would say this will assuredly come to pass. Personify the precept God, it would say, this thou shalt not bring to pass. And that, of course, applies to all of this, wherever sin applies to all sin. And sin occurring in the realm of God's providence, in the all-inclusive realm of God's providence. The problem is not different from what it is all along the line, but it is probably more acutely felt in connection with the origin of sin. It's more acutely felt because here we have the absolutely unique phenomenon, the absolutely unique event in origin of sin. Now, the second problem is the psychogenetic. And I believe, from past experience with students at Westminster Seminary, that this gives far more occasion for questions than even the ontological, because I think it is rather easy for students, at least at Westminster Seminary, to recognize the all-pervasiveness of God's foreordination, the all-inclusiveness of His providence, at the same time the complete responsibility of man for his sin, always all sorts of difficulties arising in connection with it, and this is quite natural, all sorts of difficulties. I'm not blaming anybody for entertaining. What is the could sin originate in a perfectly holy being? How could sin originate? The heart, well, first thing, since we were created holy and upright, the disposition of complex in which they had been endowed was one of obedience and constitutive order. How could there be the transition from holiness to unquoted yesterday? The first sin of our first parents, like all sins, came from and are determined by the dispositional complex, prevailing propension. Therefore, on the basis of psychology and on the basis of the express statements of Scripture, we have to say that the heart and mind are one disposition, the morally, and how could it be? How could sin have any logic in a perfectly holy being? I can't answer the question. There it is. The third is what we call the dispensational problem. The dispensational problem. That has nothing to do with dispensationalism, but with this question: why did God foreordain the fall of mankind? Well, we stop there today with these problems that arise in connection with the fall of man. I dealt first with the ontological problem, then with the psychogenetic problem. Now, third, we have the dispensational problem, which is simply this: why did God decree sin? We must always remember, of course, that the ultimate end of all things is the glory of God. The glory of God, that is the teleology that must always govern our thinking. But the question here is, why did God choose this particular way of manifesting His glory? It might be said, of course, that He decreed sin in order that there might be the more magnificent display of his glory in the condemnation of sinners and in the salvation of his people. But that hardly answers the question why he decreed sin as the particular way of manifesting forth his glory. It is ours to bow in humble adoration and say, in the words of Scripture, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? If we are disposed to say, why hast thou made me thus? We should remind ourselves again of the inspired reply, who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? And he forms me to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? I do not believe we can give an adequate answer to that question, why God decreed sin, because it is hid in the unrevealed counsels of his will. We cannot know the Almighty unto perfection. It is high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? We see but the outskirts of his ways, and how little a portion is heard of him. How little a portion do we know of him? For touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. And therefore, I think it is better for us to recognize that in reference to this great mystery of iniquity, the decree of God with reference to it, the foreordination of its occurrence, and the accomplishment of it in his holy providence, clouds and darkness are round about him, but justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne. And with that, I think we must leave this question, as we must also leave other unsolved questions arise in connection with the origin and the continuance of that which of all things is the contradiction of God, the contradiction of his glory. Now, though these problems arise in connection with the origin of sin and persist in connection with the continuance of sin, nevertheless, we must not think that it is only in connection with the biblical doctrine that problems arise. We can eliminate these specific problems if we deny the Christian doctrines on which they rest. But if we deny the Christian doctrines, we do not eliminate difficulty. And we cannot offer a more satisfactory interpretation or solution. If we try to tone down these problems, or at least tone down their acuteness on a less consistent Christian basis, I repeat, if we tone down the acuteness of these problems on a less consistent Christian basis, let us ever remember that we only land ourselves in greater difficulty, because we shall find ourselves struggling with the inconsistency. Of the attenuated
the version of Christian truth which we try to retain. The attenuated version of the Christian faith. This doctrine that has been presented involves incomprehensible mystery for us. Incomprehensible mystery. But it is the only doctrine that preserves the two pillars upon which our Christian position is based, namely the absolute, all-inclusive sovereignty of God on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. And these two are correlative, because without the absolute, all-inclusive sovereignty of God, there is no human responsibility. And without human responsibility, there can be no holy sovereignty for God. No holy sovereignty for God in reference to this subject of the origin of sin and evil. For then we should be unable to justify the evils which follow in the wake of human history. Now the humble Christian mind, the humble Christian mind is content to contain these unresolved questions, unresolved problems. Now why does the humble Christian mind contain these unresolved problems, or be content to contain them? Simply because it belongs to his very conception of the living God. His very conception of the living God is that God himself is incomprehensible to human understanding. Not inapprehensible, but certainly incomprehensible. And the more we extend the circumference of our knowledge respecting God, the more we come in contact with the incomprehensible mystery of his being and of his handiwork. Again, the true conception of the living God means the conviction of his sovereignty, of his justice, of his goodness, and of his truth. The overwhelming conviction of God's sovereignty from justice, goodness, and it is the very apex of Christian piety to trust in God and it is the foundation of Christian piety as we are confronted with the unsolved problems of God's decree and providence. I say it is the foundation of piety as we are confronted with the unsolved problems of God's decree and providence, to say, I do not know, but I do know that God knows. It is
not only perilous, but it is ungodly. I say it is not only perilous, but it is ungodly. To think that we, his creatures, will be able to trace his unsearchable ways. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That applies not only, brethren, to the unrevealed counsel of God, also applies to his revealed counsel. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. This does not mean that we are to seek to pursue the path of understanding and of knowledge to the very utmost, in dependence upon the data of revelation that is implicit in our Christian vocation, the fullness of understanding. But let the devil remember that as we pursue the path of understanding, we shall ever and anon encounter mysteries of God's being, of God's relations, and of God's providence that pass the limits of human understanding. I say they surpass the limits of human understanding. And it is of the very essence of faith in the living God to recognize that we cannot know the Almighty unto perfection. I say it's of the very essence of our conception of the living God to recognize that. Content to be his creatures rather than to aspire after attributes which are not communicable to creatures. Well, that finishes my discussion of the form. Now we come to the doctrine of sin. In a certain sense, of course, the doctrine of the fall falls under the subject of the martyrology, that is the doctrine of sin. But I think it's probably better to deal with it as a separate topic, as an introduction to the whole subject of the doctrine of sin. And that's why I placed the discussion of the fall under a separate caption as really an introduction. Now, in dealing with the doctrine of sin, we have, first of all, the doctrine respecting the nature of sin, or the character of sin. The nature of sin, the
expect to send it free the definition. How are we to define this subject of sin? This fact of sin.
No one just call it the nature of sin. And
deal with thunder, pains, various subdivisions. First of all, that sin is a real evil, that it is a real evil, and I lay the emphasis first of all in that connection under evil,
that sin itself is not inherently good. It is true that God overrules sin for good.
Yes. He overrules even sin for good. Particularly, of course, in connection with his
redeeming purpose, that he makes even sin to redound to his glory.
And he works so in overcoming sin, in delivering from sin, that greater good is promoted. For the redeemed, greater good, I say, is promoted for the redeemed.